Praise the Lord, everyone. Well, it's good to see all of you here this morning. It's wonderful to be back. You know, last week, being down in South Carolina, it felt very strange not to be here. It is such a joy to come together in the name of the Lord and to be in His presence. So we are going to open with a prayer before we do anything else. Father in heaven, we come before Thee in prayer, thanking Thee for Thy goodness, for Thy mercy, for Thy grace. We thank Thee that we have yet another opportunity to come before Thee, to sing Thy praises, to worship Thee. And I pray, O God, that Thou would inspire us this day. I pray that Thou would work in our hearts, inspire us to give Thee our very hearts, our very minds, our very souls. Help us, O God, to worship Thee in spirit and in truth. I pray that Thy Spirit would be here. I pray that Thy Holy Ghost would be upon each and every one of us. Help us to reach out to Thee this day. And I pray that each and everything we do here this morning will be done according to Thy perfect will and Thy perfect plan. And we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus, through the power of Thy saving blood. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, we are going to start with number 144 in the chorus book this morning. We have come into this house, number 144. To number 115 in the chorus book and sing, "I will enter his gates." Number 115. I will enter his gates with thanksgiving in my heart. I will enter his courts with praise. I will say, "This is the day that the turn now to number 159 in the chorus book and sing, "Seek Ye First," number 159.
Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all
Going to turn to our melodies of praise hymnals now. We're going to go to number 8 and sing "There Shall Be Showers of Blessing." Number 8. Turn now to number 43 and sing "Count Your Blessings," number 43.
Thank you.
tell you what, when you start counting your blessings, sometimes you might lose count. And that's a good thing. Praise God. Praise God. Oh, yes, He has helped us so much. He has blessed us so much. And that's not just referring to material things, but the things of God, the spiritual things, the salvation that He has granted us. Praise God. There's no greater blessing than that, is there? Hallelujah. Well, we are going to take up the collection now. Chuck, would you help us with that, please? Thank you, sir. Father in heaven, we thank Thee today for these tithes, these gifts, these offerings. We thank Thee, O God, for all Thy many abundant blessings that Thou hast poured out. And I pray, O God, that Thou would continue to lead, guide, and direct us in all things. Help us, O God, to know what to do in these days ahead. Help us to flourish according to Thy purpose and Thy will. We thank Thee, O God, knowing full well that without Thee we can do nothing. But we thank Thee, O God, that Thou hast enabled us to be here. We just pray that we would always be in Thy will each and every day. We ask for Thy continued guidance and direction in all things. And I pray, O God, that Thou would bless the givers here this morning, and also bless those who are unable to give. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus, through the power of Thy saving blood. Amen.
Amen.
Praise God. Well, we do have a few things to pray about before we sing one more song. I know the Post family texted me this morning and said they weren't going to be here today because they're not feeling well. I guess there's a cold going around, so they would like prayer for that. And also, my wife, Leah, is not here this morning. She is also not feeling well, so we're going to pray for her. I think she had a fever and chills last night, and she's just under the weather, so we're going to pray about that. And I do believe we should pray for Carol, once again, for her continued recovery from that fall. It sounds like she is doing better, but we're going to pray that she continues to recover and that all will be well with her. So we're going to pray about all of these things right now. Father in heaven, we come before Thee this morning, bringing the Faust family before Thee, praying, O God, that Thou would be with them and help them, strengthen them. We pray, O God, for a quick deliverance from this cold that has been going around. We pray, O God, that Thou would bring them relief. We pray that they would feel 100% better and quickly so. We ask, O God, as our healer, as our deliverer, that Thou would touch them, that Thou would bless them and help them. We ask this and pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus, to the power of Thy saving blood. And Father in heaven, we also pray for Leah, praying, O God, that Thou would reach down from heaven and touch her. We ask, O God, for a healing touch, whatever this illness may be. We pray that it would break quickly, that she would have a quick recovery. We pray that she would feel Thy healing virtues flow right now, Lord. For we know, O God, that by Thy stripes we are healed, and we know that Thou can take away every infirmity. So we bring Leah before Thee once again, praying, O God, that Thou would touch her, help her, and heal her. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus, through the power of Thy saving blood. And Father in heaven, we also pray for Carol, that she would continue to be strengthened. We ask, O God, for a complete recovery from this fall. We ask that every broken bone would be mended and completely healed. We ask, O God, that her body would be restored to full and complete function, to be stronger and better than ever. For we know, O God, that Thou can do anything. And we pray and trust that all will be well according to Thy grace, according to Thy mercy, and by Thy mighty hand. Touch Carol, we pray, and we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus, through the power of Thy saving blood. Amen.
Amen.
Praise God. We are going to sing one more song before we get started in the Word this morning. We're going to number 251, Leaning on the Everlasting Arms.
Leaning on the everlasting arms, what a
Praise God. Well, we have now come to that blessed time when we are going to open our Bibles and study God's Word.
Praise you, Jesus.
Praise God. And it is such a wonderful thing to have this book that we can open before us. You know, not everyone can do what we're doing today. Not everyone has a Bible that they can read. There are some places in this world where if you own a Bible, you'll be put to death. And there are people all throughout history who would have loved to do what we are doing right now, opening God's book and studying His Word. So this is such a blessing. And of course, as I always do, I am putting a title on this message. We are calling this, How to Achieve Great Gain. How to Achieve Great Gain. Now, some people might hear that and think, oh, goody, is this going to be one of those prosperity gospel messages? Well, no, not at all. In fact, quite contrary to that, as you will see once we get into Scripture. But we are going to open to Mark chapter 4 to begin with. And before we read even one verse, I'm going to pray one more time. Mark chapter 4. And we will begin momentarily. Father in heaven, we come before Thee in prayer this morning, thanking Thee, O God, for this blessed book, this holy scripture. We know, O God, that it is such a great and wondrous blessing to open this book. And I pray, O God, that Thou would speak to our souls, speak to our hearts, speak to our minds here today as we look upon Thy scripture. Help us, O God, to be drawn unto Thee. Help us to be close to Thee. Help us to be obedient to Thee. Help us to heed Thy word, to strive to be like Thee as much as humanly possible. Help us, O God. Help us and fill us with Thy Spirit, I pray. Let Thy Spirit be upon each and every one of us. Fill us all with the Holy Ghost. Anoint our minds. Make us ready to receive Thy Word here this morning. And I pray, O God, that there would be no hindrances here today, but I pray that Thy Spirit would have free course. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts that would perceive and understand. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus, through the power of Thy saving blood. Amen. Praise the Lord. Now, there are a lot of people in this world who have the mentality that if I could just have more money, if I could just be a little richer, oh, how I'd love to be rich, to be wealthy. Oh, my life would be perfect then. And there's a deceitfulness to riches, something that Jesus spoke of and is going to speak of in this parable we're about to read. But people have this mentality and they think, oh, if I could just have a little bit more. And there are some very wealthy people in this world. And people might look at those individuals with envy and kind of covet after what they've got. But, you know, just because they have a lot of money, it doesn't necessarily mean that they are truly rich. It's interesting, though. The CEO of Amazon.com, Jeff Bezos, his net worth over the course of Black Friday just increased to $100 billion. And he is now considered the richest man in the world. And people look at that and think, oh, that's really something. I would love to have $100 billion. Although when you stop and think about that, $100 billion, most of that probably doesn't really exist anyway. It's a mirage. You know, you look at the paper they give us to play with, the paper they give us, and it's not even really money, but it works. You know, you can pay debts with it and so forth. It's not really money, and it's only worth anything because they say it is. But what he has, $100 billion, I guarantee you that most of that is in cash, and you know that could all disappear in the blink of an eye. Most of it is just little pixels on a screen. And I tell you what, if those computers ever went down, he would lose that $100 billion. But people look at that and think, wow, that's really something. I would love to have $100 billion. But, you know, just because someone has a lot of money doesn't necessarily mean they're happy. You know, there's another man who is quite wealthy, a billionaire. His name is Elon Musk, and he was one of the founders of a payment service named PayPal. I was reading an article about this guy. He has started 4 different companies, all of which are worth billions of dollars. So by most people's standards, he seems like a very successful man. But I was reading this article about him, and he actually sounds extraordinarily depressed. He is unhappy anytime he doesn't have a woman in his life, and he, at the time of this article, he had recently broken up with his girlfriend, and he was all sad. So even though he had billions of dollars, that was no comfort to him. And there's a deceitfulness about riches.
Amen.
Jesus is going to tell us about that, but there is a different kind of gain we can have, a great gain we can have. And I'm just going to tell you at the very outset that it has nothing to do with money. Mark chapter 4, and we're going to start with verse 1. It tells us, "And he began again to teach by the seaside, and there was gathered unto him a great multitude, so that he entered into a ship and sat in the sea, and the whole multitude was by the sea on the land." So Jesus here, he's teaching. And oftentimes, he would go and he would teach by the seaside. And something that Mom actually pointed out is that he would do that a lot. And she believes it's because the water would help his voice carry. And I agree with that. I think that's an astute observation. It may very well be one of the reasons that Jesus so often chose to preach by the sea, because his voice would carry a little better. More people could hear him. And he might have also done that because he wanted a little bit of separation between him and the crowd, which is understandable too. But verse 2 tells us, "And he taught them many things by parables, and said unto them in his doctrine, Hearken, behold, there went out a sower to sow. And it came to pass, as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. And some fell on stony ground, where it had not much earth, and immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit." Now people might read this and wonder, what is this all about? What is the meaning of this parable? Well, Jesus made it easy for us because he's going to tell us. He is going to explain it to us so that anyone could understand it. But it tells us in verse 8, "And other fell on good ground and did yield fruit that sprang up and increased and brought forth some 30 and some 60 and some 100. And he said unto them, He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Now, why did he say that? Because not everyone had ears to hear. There are a lot of people there. There was a massive crowd, but the majority of them were not going to be able to take this parable and apply it spiritually. They were going to look at this and think, oh, that's just an interesting little story. Not fully grasping, not fully comprehending the meaning of it. And we're going to see here that even his disciples were confused about the meaning of this parable. Verse 10, "And when he was alone, they that were about him with the 12 asked of him the parable. And he said unto them, Unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables." So Jesus here is explaining, the reason I use parables is not so that everyone can understand and comprehend it, but only so that those who are called of God, those who have ears to hear, can comprehend and understand. Verse 12, "That seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted, and their sins should be forgiven them. And he said unto them, Know ye not this parable? And how then will ye know all parables?" So Jesus is telling them right here, look, if you can't understand this parable, you're not going to understand any of the other parables. And then he goes on to explain it. "The sower soweth the word.
And these are they by the wayside where the word is sown. But when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. And the devil will do that to people, you know. If they're vulnerable and open to demonic attacks, that can very easily happen. You can go and you can share the gospel. You can preach the word to them. And they just can't get it. It doesn't get through to them. They don't understand it. Why? Because the devil comes along, and as soon as that seed is sown, he tries to steal it away. He interferes. He does everything he can to prevent it from working in their hearts. Now, something to keep in mind is that God did also say that his word would not return void. So if you find yourself in a situation like this where you're trying to get through to someone and they're just not having it, keep in mind that God's word does not return void, and sometimes the person it's going to have the greatest impact on is you, as you share it. Praise God. You know, the more you share the word of God, the more you share the gospel, the better you're going to get at it. And you're going to get stronger the more you share. So even if you come across people who won't understand, comprehend, or even hear you out, it's good practice. And of course, we do know that with some people, it gets to a point where you do shake the dust off your feet and you move on to someone else. That does happen sometimes. Jesus instructed us to do that. But his word will not return void. Praise God. Verse 16 tells us, and these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness. That happens to a lot of people too. Perhaps you know some individuals, people who once seemed to be strong, they seemed like they were strong Christians, and now you may not even know what became of them, where they are, what they're doing. And it's interesting though, because I know many years ago, oh, this goes back about 10 years ago now when I was in my 20s. I was a part of this group on MySpace, and people might think, MySpace, what is that? Well, it used to be this website where you could gather with other people and chat or whatever. It was kind of like Facebook is today, but it's pretty much gone now. It's just a shell of its former self. Nobody really uses it. But there was this group on MySpace, and it was for Christian singles, and of course I was single at the time, and I try to be a Christian, so I would go there and fellowship and talk with some of the other people there. But what's really amazing to me is how many people who were a part of that group are no longer even Christians. Some of them are atheists, and that's so sad, but there's a whole bunch of them in that very condition. There was one man I knew who wanted to become a preacher. So he went to seminary, and you know what? He came out of that seminary an atheist. And that happens quite often, too. And it's really not that surprising when you look at these things that Bible scholars teach. If you ever look into that, what they do, what their main purpose is to cast doubt on the veracity of the Word of God. They put into question everything. They tear every verse, every book apart, and they say, well, we don't think that Paul really wrote those epistles. It's not consistent with his other epistles. And blah, 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 things of that nature. And they, you know, they get up and say, well, we don't know for sure that King David even really ever existed. There's no evidence of that. And, you know, that's what these biblical scholars do. So it's no wonder that so many people go into these seminaries and they come out atheists. But at least this guy had enough honesty to admit it. Some of these guys come out atheists, and you know what they do? They go and they be pastors and ministers anyway. That happens a lot too. To them it just becomes a job. But there are people who hear the word of God. They receive it with gladness. They're filled with the joy of the Spirit of God. Some people, it even seems that they've received the Holy Ghost. But something happens. Verse 17 tells us, and have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time, afterward when affliction or persecution ariseth for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. When the going gets a little rough, they fall away. It's very sad. We know that this life isn't always going to be easy. We know that there's going to be challenges. But God does strengthen his people. He doesn't always make things easy for us, but he does give us the strength we need to endure. Verse 18, and these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. Now this is interesting here. It lumps in the cares of this world. You know, some people, they can worry so much that they start to lose their faith in God. They get so fixated on the cares of this life, the cares of this world, that they no longer focus on our Savior. But there's something else that can draw people away too. The deceitfulness of riches. People become so consumed with having more and more and more. You know, some of these people, they get to a point where they have so much money or possessions or wealth, and you wonder, why are they even bothering to accrue anymore at this point? How could accruing more wealth be of any benefit to them at this point? What difference is it going to make? But there's a deceitfulness about riches. And when people find a little bit of wealth and some riches, oftentimes what happens is they want more and more and more. And there's never enough. They always want a little more. Never enough. And riches are deceitful in that manner. And it talks about the lusts of other things entering in. Things that choke the word, so that it becometh unfruitful. Things that prevent the word of God from working in your heart. And these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word and receive it, and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. Thank God for that good ground. Thank God for those who have ears to hear. And I hope and pray that includes each and every one of us here today, and each and every one of us who will listen to this recording or who are listening to this broadcast over the internet. I pray that we are all part of that good ground. But a lot of people fall away. And one of those things that make people fall away is the deceitfulness of riches. We're going to go back to 2 Kings chapter 5. And we're going to read about a man who fell away because of the deceitfulness of riches. Second Kings chapter 5, and this story is going to start out telling us about a man named Naaman, a Syrian. And I love this story because this is a story about a Gentile who put his faith in God and God rewarded him for it. I believe that God saved Naaman, even though he wasn't an Israelite. Yes, that did happen sometimes. You don't read about it too often, but it does happen sometimes in scriptures. And we're going to read about this powerful man. This man who had a lot going for him, but he also had something that made him incredibly weak, a detrimental health condition, something that would have been very, very difficult to endure. 2 Kings chapter 5, and beginning with verse 1, it tells us, now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. Now this verse is already interesting because it tells us that Naaman was a Syrian. But you know what? God used him. It tells us, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. The Lord actually used Naaman to bring deliverance to his country. I find that fascinating. But he was this mighty man in valor. He was an honorable man. He had great power, great authority. But he had a condition that made him incredibly weak. And that was leprosy. That horrible disease where the parts of your body literally wither up and die and fall off. That would be terrible. I don't think any of us can quite imagine how difficult that would be. And of course, this was a troubling condition for this man. And of course, he probably understood that if this disease continued to progress, he was going to get to a point where he could no longer be that mighty man in valor, because his condition would be so degrading to the point that he could no longer function. And that, he thought, was the future he had to look forward to, but we're going to see here that God had other plans. Verse 2, and the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said unto her mistress, would God my lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. And sometimes the faith of little children is just remarkable, isn't it? This little girl, this mistress, she didn't say, you know, if Naaman went to Samaria, maybe, perhaps, possibly, he would be healed of his leprosy. No, she said definitively, for he would recover him of his leprosy. Not a speck of doubt in her statement. Oh, if only we had faith like that. That's why Jesus told us we need to have faith like a little child. Nothing wavering, but just complete faith, complete belief in what God can do for us. Verse 4 tells us, and one went in and told his Lord, saying, thus and thus said the maid that is of the land of Israel. And the king of Syria said, go to, go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel. And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 changes of raiment. Now, we know that back then raiment was very costly. Most people probably only had one or maybe 2 sets of raiment because it was very expensive. So 10 changes of raiment would have been worth a lot. And silver, well, a talent of silver, it was a unit of weight, the talent, but they had different units of weight for gold, different units of weight for silver. In other words, a talent of gold would have weighed more than a talent of silver. And it's hard to pinpoint exactly how much this would have been because over the course of history it fluctuated so much, but it was generally believed that a talent of gold would have been about 110 pounds, whereas a talent of silver would have been about 75 pounds of silver. And based on today's prices, that silver, I believe, would have been worth about $16,000. Now, we don't know how much gold this was precisely. It says pieces of gold. We don't know how big those pieces were. But we do know that a 1 ounce gold coin is worth about $1,300 today. So in that case, well, this gold, if they were 1 ounce pieces, they could have been bigger than that, but if they were those little 1 ounce pieces, they would be worth about $7.8 million today. So this was a lot of money, and the raiment, of course, was very valuable as well. This was a lot. And verse 6 tells us, and he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, now when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman, my servant, to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy. Of course, the king of Syria made an error here. He sent Naaman to the king of Israel, and that's not what needed to be done. You know, the kings of Israel, they were evil. There was no way this king of Israel was going to be able to heal Naaman of this leprosy. So he sent them to the wrong place. And we're going to see here that the king does not react well to this. Verse 6 tells us, and he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, now when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman, my servant, to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy. And it came to pass, when the king of Israel had read the letter, that he rent his clothes and said, am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore, consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me. The king of Israel thought that the king of Syria here was trying to pick a fight, maybe even start a war, because he realized, he knew that there was nothing he could do for this man. He couldn't heal a man of leprosy. That seemed impossible, didn't it? And under normal circumstances, it would be impossible. But we serve a God who can do the impossible. Nothing is impossible with him. And he worked through his prophet, Elisha. And you will see throughout the scriptures when you read about Elijah or Elisha that many of the things that God did using these men would ordinarily, normally, be impossible. But this king is frantic. He thought, oh, the king of Syria, he's starting a fight. He's starting a quarrel, maybe even a war. Verse 8, and it was so when Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Elisha, he wasn't too concerned about this. He knew what God could do. He had experienced the power of God. He knew that God can do anything. So he told the king of Israel, just send him over here. We'll take care of it. Verse 9 tells us, so Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. So Naaman came with all of his wealth, his possessions, his raiment, his entourage, and they gathered. Who knows, maybe they even sounded a trumpet or something to announce his arrival. Great Naaman, here he is. Come on out, Elisha. But now we're going to see what happened. Verse 10, and Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, go, and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. Wow. Simple instructions. Anyone, almost anyone, could do that. Certainly Naaman, this mighty man of valor, could go and do this. It wasn't a difficult task at all. But we're going to see here that he felt disrespected. He felt insulted because this was a man who had a lot of pride. And something we're going to see here, that before God could work and perform this miracle, he had to get rid of all his pride. Yeah. And you know, people sometimes wonder, why can't I receive the miracle I need? Why can't I receive the healing I need? Well, it could be that somewhere within yourself lurks pride. Mm-hmm. Make sure there's no pride in your life, because if there is pride in your life, God will not work those miracles that you need, and God cannot use you if there is pride in your life. Remember something about pride. Pride was the very first sin. People might think sometimes that the first sin was when Eve ate that fruit on the ground, but actually the first sin was when Lucifer was lifted up in pride and thought to himself, oh, how great I am, how wonderful I am, how beautiful I am. And then he aspired to be like the Most High. That was the first sin, pride. Now, pride was something that Naaman had. And we're going to see, Elisha, he didn't even go out to meet him. He sent a messenger, and Naaman was insulted. Oh, was he insulted. Verse 11 tells us, but Naaman was wroth and went away and said, behold, I thought, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. So he obviously had an expectation of what he thought was going to happen, and that is not at all what he pictured in his mind. But he was mad. He was wroth. Verse 12, are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. Of course, something he wasn't understanding yet, it wasn't the water that was going to cleanse him of his leprosy. It wasn't the water that had the special powers. It was his obedience to God that was going to cleanse that leprosy. And in like manner, when we are baptized in Jesus' name, it's not the H2O over there that's special, it's our obedience to him. We do it because he told us to do it.
Amen.
And we too are cleansed when we are baptized in his name. But it's interesting too, because Naaman had this reluctance to be obedient to this simple command, and so many people today have that reluctance to be obedient to a very simple command, to be baptized in Jesus' name. People will fight that. They don't want to do it. And yet it's so simple,
yeah.
So easy. And that is how we are cleansed. We repent of our sins and we're baptized in his name, and then he fills us with his spirit. Praise God.
Praise the Lord.
But Naaman was angry. He turned away in a rage. It tells us in verse 13, and his servants came near and spake unto him and said, My father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather then when he saith to thee, wash and be clean? So the servant came along and spoke to Naaman, talked some sense into Naaman. Look, you've got this horrible disease. And who knows, maybe he looked down at his flesh and saw that it was white and withering. And who knows, maybe he was already missing some body parts at this time. In fact, I think he was, based on some of the scriptures we see in this chapter. But he may have looked down and looked at his body and realized, hey, I have this horrible disease. And there's something I can do to change this. Something so easy. You see, he had to humble himself. He had to humble himself. We must always act in complete humility to our Savior. We must be completely humble towards God, or he can't use us and he can't cleanse us. You know, if people go down in that water in baptism and they say, I'm doing this because I'm going to be such a great asset for the kingdom of God. He needs me so much. Oh, you know, God, you'd really be thanking me for doing this today. If people have that mentality, they're not going to be cleansed. And they're not going to be forgiven of their sins. We have to be humble before him, realizing that we need God. He doesn't need us. But Naaman came to this realization after his servant came along to talk some sense into him. And verse 14 tells us, then went he down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Oh, what a miracle. And I believe that he probably was missing some parts, because it says his flesh came again, which I believe indicates that it grew back. If whatever he had lost, perhaps some appendages, he was restored completely. And he had flesh like a little child. Perfect. No flaws whatsoever. Restored 100%. Oh, this was a great miracle. A great miracle. And all he had to do was go and dip himself 7 times in Jordan. And of course, we see here that number 7, throughout the scriptures, we see that throughout the word of God, and that is a number of completion and perfection. That's one of the reasons we see it so many times throughout God's word. But Naaman was obedient, and thank God his flesh was restored, and his flesh was better than it had been since the time he would have been a little child. And verse 15 tells us, "And he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and came and stood before him. And he said, Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth, but in Israel. Now therefore, I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant." Now that's quite a revelation. Because there were a lot of people, I would venture a guess that most people who lived at this time didn't believe in just one God. They may have thought, well, yeah, there's a God in Israel, but they also had all these other gods that they regarded. And there were kings in Israel who would try to worship the one true God, but they would also worship all these false gods too. Baal and others. And, you know, this was a revelation. God revealed himself to Naaman the Syrian, and he realized something that most people didn't grasp, that there's only one God. Now, if there was only one God back here, there's only one God now. There isn't more than one. There's just one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. One God.
Amen.
So, Naaman realized not only is there only one God, but that God is in Israel. So he offered a blessing to Elisha. But we're going to see here that Elisha didn't want to take it. And the reason for that is you can't put a price on the things of God. If Elisha had taken this money or this raiment, people would have looked at that and they would have said, oh, look, he just did it for the money. That's what he was after. He wanted that vast amount of gold and silver and he wanted that raiment. But no, Elisha realized that this was God's doing and he didn't deserve a payout. And that's why, you know, if someone came along and said, well, baptize me in Jesus' name and I'll give you some money for it. No, I'm not going to take any money for doing such things. You know, we don't put a price on the works of God. We're never to do that. And Elisha understood that. But it tells us in verse 16, but he said, as the Lord liveth, before whom I stand, I will receive none. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. He wasn't going to take a penny. He wasn't going to take even a single piece of gold or silver for what God had done for Naaman. All of the glory went to God. None of it went to Elisha. And that's the way it should be. We don't heap glory upon ourselves. We heap glory upon God. So he refused to take anything. And verse 17 tells us, and Naaman said, shall there not then, I pray thee, be given to thy servant 2 mules burden of earth? For thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto the Lord. Well, that's certainly something too. Naaman here is saying, I am not going to worship any other gods. I'm not going to sacrifice to any other gods. Verse 18 tells us, in this thing the Lord pardon thy servant, that when my master goeth into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leaneth on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow down myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon thy servant in this thing. So this was something that he had to do as part of his job that he didn't want to do. So he's asking for a pardon, for forgiveness, for being forced to do this. And verse 19 tells us, and he said unto him, go in peace. So he departed from him a little way. Now that's a wonderful story, isn't it? Naaman healed of his leprosy, that horrible disease. And if it had just ended here, that would be wonderful. But there's more to the story. This story takes a sad twist right here. Because there was a man who was the servant of Elisha, a man who had seen God's miracles firsthand, knowing full well what God can do. And yet, he's going to give up his position. He's going to give up his portion over the deceitfulness of riches. It tells us in verse 20, but Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, behold, my master has spared Naaman, this Syrian, in not receiving at his hands that which he brought, but as the Lord liveth, I will run after him and take somewhat of him. So Gehazi followed after Naaman, and when Naaman saw him running after him, he lighted down from the chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" Verse 22, and he said, "All is well. My master hath sent me," that's a lie, "saying, Behold, even now there be come to me from Mount Ephraim two young men of the sons of the prophets," another lie. "Give them, I pray thee, a talent of silver and two changes of garments." You know, even if these two men had come, which they hadn't, why would they need a talent of silver? That was an awful lot of money. But Naaman, of course, was feeling generous, and he was probably happy that Gehazi came back and asked for something, because obviously he had tried to get Elisha to take it. Verse 23 tells us, and Naaman said, "Be content, take two talents." And he urged him and bound two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of garments and laid them upon two of his servants, and they bare them before him. Now, as is usually the case with sin, one sin leads to another. First, Gehazi here coveted something we are told not to do. It's in the Ten Commandments, "Thou shalt not covet." But here he coveted. He must have thought, "Oh, Elisha, you idiot. How could you pass up all of that money, all that raiment, all of that wealth? How could you do that?" He obviously was thinking about it. So first he committed the sin of coveting, and then he committed the sin of lying, bearing false witness. And really, he committed theft too, because he got this gain under false pretenses. So that's at least three commandments that he broke, all in just a short period of time. But it's amazing how one sin will lead to another. But Naaman was feeling generous. "Take two talents." Verse 24, and when he came to the tower, he took them from their hand and bestowed them in the house, and he let the men go, and they departed. But he went in and stood before them, his master, and Elisha said unto him, "Whence comest thou, Gehazi?" And he said, "My servant went nowhither." In other words, Elisha's asking him, "Well, where you been, Gehazi? What were you doing?" "Oh, nothing. I didn't go anywhere." Another lie. Verse 26, and he said unto him, "Went not mine heart with thee when the man turned again from his chariot to meet thee? Is it a time to receive money and to receive garments and olive yards and vineyards and sheep and oxen and men servants and maid servants? The leprosy therefore of Naaman shall cleave unto thee and unto thy seed forever." And he went out from his presence a leper as white as snow. That's very sad. You know, Gehazi was a man who was so blessed to work with Elisha, a man filled with the power of God, and he gave it all up. And that's the deceitfulness of riches. And because of that, Gehazi became a leper from that day forward. You see, you can't fool God. God sees everything. God knows everything. You're going to hide nothing from the Lord. And God revealed to Elisha precisely, exactly what Gehazi had been up to. But it was riches that drew Gehazi away. And Jesus warned of that very thing in Mark chapter 4. So people might wonder, okay, I understand that riches can be deceitful. And I know that if I seek God's first and obey his will, then he has promised me treasures in heaven. But people might wonder, well, okay, how do I achieve great gain then? What must I do to achieve great gain? Well, actually, we can find the answer to that in Scripture. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Chasing after money, chasing after wealth, chasing after possessions, that's not going to yield to you great gain. At least not any gain that's going to matter in eternity. But 1 Timothy chapter 6. is going to explain to us some very important things that we need to understand as the people of God. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1 tells us, "Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they are brethren, but rather do them service, because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort." What is the Apostle Paul really saying here? He's saying, we live in a world, we live in a system where there are people who are masters and there are people who are servants. But what he's really saying in verse 2 is that if you're all Christians, no one is any better than the other. In fact, the masters and the servants are brethren. So he's telling those servants, don't do things for your master because they're your master, but do things as unto the Lord because they are faithful believers on the Lord Jesus. But he's saying, because they are brethren, in verse 2, he's saying, the servant and the master, neither is better than the other. Verse 3, "If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings." And that word doting is an interesting word. It has two definitions in the dictionary, and the first definition is excessively fond. The other is a decline in mental faculties. Now, if you apply the first definition to what the Apostle Paul is writing here, it means that people are excessively fond about questions and strifes of words. Do you know any people like that? People who seemingly love to cause strife, to cause division, to complain, to argue. Oh yes, there are a lot of people like that. People who love to gossip. It seems like some of these people, that's the only time they ever are happy. They can't help themselves. They have to complain about something. They have to ask silly questions. They have to cause strife. But Paul is warning us against that. He is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings. And of course, railing there, that's a word that refers to uttering bitter complaints or vehement denunciation. It's not very pleasant, is it? Verse 5, "perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself." Now, is there anybody in this world that has that mentality? How many prosperity ministries are there out there today? You get these guys who stand up and they say, "Oh, send us money. Send us money and God will bless you. If you send us money, God will have to bless you. He'll have to give you tenfold. Send us $1,000 and God will be obligated to give you $10,000. God is not obligated to do anything for us. He is not obligated to give us any money or possessions, and I am very thankful that he has given us enough to get by on, but some of these people that get so caught up in this and they think the more you have, the more God has blessed you. Well, sometimes these things that we have, you can have too much, and it can actually be more of a curse than a blessing. If it draws you away from God, if you're no longer focused on God, but focused on achieving more money, achieving more wealth, then that gain isn't helpful at all. It certainly isn't godliness. So the Apostle Paul is warning, from such withdraw thyself. But then he tells us in verse 6, "but godliness with contentment is great gain." Godliness with contentment. That is how you achieve great gain. How? By being content. By being satisfied. Knowing full well that God is going to give us what we need. It doesn't necessarily mean we're going to always get what we want. But he will give us what we need. And sometimes he is gracious. Sometimes he does give us things that we want. And that's wonderful when he chooses to bless us that way. But we must learn to be content. For when you are content, that is how you achieve great gain. And when you think about what God has done for us, how he went to that cross, how Jesus went to that cross and died for our sins on that cross and paid the price we couldn't pay, how could we ever ask him to do anything more? You know, it's really the greatest blessing we have is the promise of eternal life. In fact, in Psalm 37, verses 16 through 18, it tells us, "A little that a righteous man hath is better than the riches of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholdeth the righteous. The Lord knoweth the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever." You might not have a lot of wealth in this world. You might not have a lot of possessions. That's okay, because we have something far better. We have an inheritance that lasts forever. Eternal life. And there are some other interesting verses we find in the Old Testament. Psalm 62, verse 10 tells us, "Trust not in oppression, and become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them." And we know that David actually was a very wealthy man. Solomon was a very wealthy man. Sometimes God does bless people with riches. And if that happens, if it happens to you, then just be thankful for it. But remember that everything you have in this world could be taken away tomorrow. And there's another verse we find in Proverbs 11:4, which tells us, "Riches profit not in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivereth from death." Oh, you might have a lot of money. There are people out there who do have a lot of money, billionaires. But that's not going to save them from the day of wrath. If they don't belong to the Lord, that money is all they're ever going to have. And they're not even going to take it with them. That's a very temporary situation for them. And there's another verse in Proverbs 13, verse 7, which tells us, "There is that maketh himself rich, yet hath nothing. There is that maketh himself poor, yet hath great riches." See, we can have great gain in the Lord because he has promised us the gift of salvation, and that's far better than all the money in the world. If you could take every dollar, every British pound, every note of currency in this world and put it on a table and say, "Oh, all of that is mine," we have something worth far more than all of that. We have the gift of God, salvation, the promise of eternal life. And that's far better than all the money in the world. Amen. So here we see from the Apostle Paul, and this admonishment, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out." And every now and then you might hear about some of these rich people who love their money so much that when they die they want to be buried with it. It doesn't do any good. It's not going to help them. They're not taking it. And you know, you had the Egyptians who would be buried with food and possessions and wealth, thinking that they were going to need it in the afterlife. No, when we are in the afterlife, when we are with the Lord, we're not going to need any of the things of this world anymore. So the fact that we can't take our stuff with us shouldn't be a cause of great concern. We're not going to need it. But verse 8 tells us, "And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content." It seems simple, isn't it? It seems simple, doesn't it? We will always have what we need. And that should be enough. If God chooses to give us more than what we need, be thankful for it. Verse 9 tells us, "But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Oh, Gehazi had to learn that the hard way, didn't he? His love for money. Look what that did to him. He erred from the faith and he pierced himself through with many sorrows. Now, of course, this verse, it tells us the love of money is the root of all evil. It's not a sin to have money, just don't love it. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. You know what this verse means? It tells us that only our King of kings, the Lord Jesus Christ, has immortality. If that's true, if we are promised the gift of eternal life, then he is giving us his immortality. Jesus is giving us his immortality. We would have none of our own, but he does. And he has promised to give it to us. Oh, that's worth far more than money. Verse 17, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. So if there's anybody out there who hears this message, if you happen to be wealthy, if you happen to be rich in this world, don't be high-minded about it. Don't trust in those uncertain riches. You could have millions, you could have billions, but that doesn't mean it couldn't all be taken away tomorrow. They are uncertain. Don't put your trust in riches. Put your trust, your hope in God. Verse 18, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. And sometimes God will give men and women great wealth, and the reason for that is that because he wants them to do something good with it. And that's what verse 18 is really telling us. Laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. So if you want to achieve great gain, there's actually a very easy way to do it. Learn to be content. For godliness with contentment is great gain. And you know, Jesus told us in Luke chapter 12, verse 15, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And the Apostle Paul, of course, we know that he wrote in Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 through 12, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. See, the Apostle Paul, he learned this. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And of course, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, it tells us, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. What would you rather have? Would you rather have $1 billion, or would you rather have the promise of God that he will never leave you or forsake you, that he will always be with you, even unto the end of the world? Oh, that's worth far more than money. So we see here in scriptures how important it is for us to learn to be content with the things that God has given us, to not be covetous, to not fall away as Gehazi did, but rather to heed the words that were inspired by God that Paul wrote down. For godliness with contentment is great gain. Praise the Lord. I'm going to close with a prayer. Father in heaven, we come before thee in prayer so thankful for all that thou hast done for us. Thankful for thy many blessings. Thankful for thy promises. For we know in thee we have all that we need. We know, O God, that thou art our great provider. We know that thou can do all things. We know that thou art a God of miracles. We know that thou hast promised to sustain thy people. So help us to be mindful of thee. Help us to seek thee first each and every day. To be obedient to thee, not drawn away by covetousness, not drawn away by the wealth of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. But I pray, O God, that we would be filled with thy spirit, filled with thy power. Give us all thy precious Holy Ghost, I pray. Work in us mightily. Help us, O God, to esteem thee greater than all the things of this world. And I pray that thou would walk with us and lead us each and every day for the entirety of our lives. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus, through the power of thy saving blood. Amen. Praise the Lord. Praise God. We are going to sing a chorus in closing. We're going to go to number 52 in the chorus book, number 52, Standing on the Rock of Ages.
Amen.